man on the Sabbath, claim equality with God, calling God his Father. We've heard Jesus claim to do God's work and that God's appointed him judge over all. Last week, we heard Jesus claim that we're all spiritually dead and that our only chance to be raised to life is by believing in him. These are huge claims. They were huge claims for us, and they were huge claims for the Jewish hearers. And understandably, the Jews at the time would have been wondering, who does this man think he is? They would have wanted proof. And Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. And so in our passage today, Jesus will answer their doubts. And he will go much further. He will challenge them and us to question whether we are seeking honour from men or honour from God. Let's pray. Father God, please challenge our hearts, reveal our weaknesses, and strengthen us anew in your grace alone. Amen. Now, in the Jewish legal system, your claims wouldn't be counted unless they were backed up with two or three credible witnesses. So, Jesus sets the scene here like a courtroom, claims his witnesses, and explains why they back up his claims. So look at verse 31. Jesus says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, Jesus is speaking slightly tongue-in-cheek here. His testimony about himself is true, as he's the Son of God and cannot lie. However, by their definition, his testimony about himself can't be counted. So, he first names John the Baptist and says, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved." In other words, human testimony is never going to decisively tell us who God is. But because they did listen to John for a while, they might come to believe through his testimony. But if we look in verse 35, "John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose, for a time, to enjoy his light." Lamps give light, but are not the light. The people enjoyed, but they didn't necessarily respond. Perhaps this verse might speak to some of us here today. Do we enjoy being in church? Do we? Do we enjoy being in church? Yes, good! But do we just enjoy being in church? Perhaps you enjoy the kindness and the friendliness of the people. Yep, good. Or perhaps you enjoy the sort of the intellectual satisfaction of grappling with God's word. Also good. But as we will see, Jesus wants us, as he did the Jews, to go beyond enjoying and start believing and responding. So Jesus' next witnesses are his works. So look at verse 36. "I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me." Jesus' miracles clearly speak of who he is. The sick healed, the blind given sight, the dead raised, the authoritative teaching, the feeding of thousands. Jesus' acts clearly speak and give witness to the fact that he is the Son of God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. God the Father is the final witness to Jesus' truthfulness. But rather than just claiming God as his witness, at this point, Jesus turns the situation round. And instead of him being on trial and having to defend himself against the Jewish leaders, suddenly he puts them on trial and makes a relentless attack on them. But it would be a big mistake for us to sit here as spectators, watching Jesus attack the Jewish leaders. We need to face these challenges too and learn painful but good truths about our own sinful hearts. For it's only in facing our own sinfulness will we come to receive the wonderful blessings of knowing God's great love for us. Now, six times Jesus' indictment comes. Verse 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You've never heard God, you've never seen God, his word is not in you, and you do not believe him. Ouch. Jesus continues, verse 39 and 40. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus is saying that although they read the Old Testament, which points everywhere to him being the fulfillment, they don't see it and they don't believe it. Why? Because they don't want to. Verse 41 and 42. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Jesus obviously doesn't need glory from people to complete him, nor to still any cravings for praise. Jesus is fulfilled already because he has the love of God in his heart. But the Jewish leaders do not have the love of God in them. They don't love God, and they don't find satisfaction in him. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. We're getting closer to the root of their problem now. They don't want Jesus to be their Messiah, and so they reject him because he comes in God's name. Now, this sounds a bit odd until we consider what they do want. They want a Messiah who comes in his own name, proud and aggressive. They don't want a humble Messiah. Then we come to verse 44, which is the root cause of their unbelief and the final nail in the coffin for the Jewish leaders. Jesus says, how can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? They are enslaved to the craving to receive glory from one another. This is why they don't want Jesus. He's not like them. He doesn't crave their glory. And then lastly, verses 45 to the end, but do not think I'll accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? They've set their hopes on Moses, on following the law, thinking that by following rules, they'll make themselves worthy for God. But they haven't read Moses properly. The law was never written to give life. The law was written to point people to their own sin and so to the need for God's mercy. Moses wrote about Jesus, but they didn't see it. So there we have it. From the starting point of why should we believe you, Jesus has turned it round to a damning indictment of their faith, their lack of faith. Verse 38, you don't have God's word in you, you don't believe the one whom he sent. Verse 40, you don't want to come to me. Verse 42, you don't have the love of God in you. Verse 43, you don't believe me. Verse 44, you cannot believe. And verse 45, you don't believe Moses and you don't believe me. Now let's remember, why is this Gospel of John written? Who can remember the memory verse from earlier? Anyone got it? These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well done. So John is not mounting up Jesus' indictments here for nothing. He's doing something for our faith, for your faith right now. He wants this analysis of unbelief to penetrate into our hearts and reveal one of the deepest causes of unbelief. May the Lord open our hearts to see our own souls. So why don't the Jewish leaders believe that Jesus is their Messiah? But this question is not just a Jewish question, it's a human question. It has everything to do with the way human beings, all of us, are by nature, by fallen sinful nature, everyone. So what's Jesus' answer? Why don't they believe? Well, verse 40, you refuse to come to me. Quite literally, in the language it's written in, that is, you do not want to come to me. And what we want has a massive effect on what we're able to believe. The root issue for these people, and for us, is not the intellectual evidence. That is important. It's real evidence, and Jesus does talk about it when he mentions John the Baptist and in his own works. But that's not the problem here. Verse 35, you wanted to rejoice for a while in his light, but now that's over, and they don't want to come to Jesus. But why didn't they want to come? And perhaps this is you. Why don't you want to come to Jesus? What did they want so much instead that made believing and coming impossible? Well, verse 44 gives the answer, and then verse 43 shows us how it works. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You can't believe. Why? Because you love the glory of man, not the glory of God. You don't want Jesus because you want human praise. You don't want Jesus because you want to be the center. You want to be in control. You want to be exalted. You want to be made much of. You love being important. Pick whichever of those fits you best. They would all fit me. And it's only because God worked a miracle in my life that those don't define me anymore. Do any of those still fit you? If so, this, Jesus says, is the cause of unbelief. Now, how does it work? Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Why would they receive a Messiah who comes in his own name? Because if the Messiah was like that, he would be like them. He'd be an endorsement of the way they are. He'd make them feel okay with their love of their own name and their own self-exaltation. But Jesus comes in the name of his Father. In his humanity, he humbles himself and becomes obedient. To whom? To the Father. How humble? How obedient? Obedient unto death, even death on the cross. The Jewish leaders could see it coming, and they didn't like it. If the Messiah is like this, then we'll have to be like it. If God is pleased with this kind of self-denial in the Messiah, then he'll look for it in his people. We don't want that, therefore we won't come. Jesus said, I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. This is a human problem. This is my problem. This is your problem. Perhaps it's your main problem. It's a terrible slavery. But Jesus came into the world to set us free from our slavery to the approval and praise of others. So what can we do about it? Well, I've got three suggestions. Firstly, if you're not a Christian here today, then I'm delighted that you're with us. I hope also that you're enjoying church. But like the Jews, we need to go beyond enjoying. The identity of Jesus is the biggest question you will face in your entire life. And so you have to give it the thought and time it deserves. Look at the evidence that Jesus offers. His miracles, including his death and resurrection, show his power. The entire Bible speaks about him, and he fulfills all the prophecies. The witness of his people, starting with John the Baptist here, continuing with the deaths of the apostles in his name, and finishing with the faith of the person who brought you here today, all speak of the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at the evidence. Look properly at the evidence, and don't stop looking at it until you can answer it. Secondly, we need to read Jesus' challenges and search our own hearts. Jesus says that we seek glory from each other, but don't seek glory from God. This is painful to hear, but repentance brings wonderful fruit. So in what areas of life do you crave recognition or praise? Where are you proud? When you've admitted to yourself where you seek glory from, then I suggest you pray for the courage to confess your sins to a fellow believer. We're encouraged to do that in James 5:16. Confess your sins to each other. This could be a close Christian friend, or your spouse, or one of the elders. But don't be ashamed and avoid confessing. We all have the same temptation, just in different areas. Now, most of you are probably aware that I enjoy playing board games. Some of you might know that I play some games competitively. And in fact, in 4 weeks' time, I'll be representing England in a team competition with 22 European nations competing. It's very niche. I want to do well. I want to play well. This is a good thing. But I also want to do well so that other people will think I'm great and give me glory. That's a bad thing. Please pray for me. And to be honest, it sounds pretty stupid saying it out loud. What glory is there in moving models around and rolling dice? It's stupid, isn't it? But that's my temptation. And sin is always stupid. And by confessing our sins to each other, we bring them into the light of day where we can see them clearly. So thirdly, we can pray for each other. Please pray for me as I've asked. But we can also pray for each other in whatever situation we're in. William Buchanan is in an intensive training program with the chance to become an elite athlete, possibly an Olympic athlete. This is great. And William wants to do well. This is good. But we can pray for him that he wouldn't crave the praise and glory of others to feel fulfilled. Andy Gilmore, teacher. Is he here or is he out in kids' work? No, he's here. He's a teacher. He wants to deliver fun and interesting lessons so his pupils learn well. Great. But let's pray with him that he wouldn't seek glory from man and find his identity in his Rate My Teacher score. Let's pray for Flo, our church administrator. She wants to do a good job and not miss anything. Super. But we can pray for her that she wouldn't seek glory in people's praise of her. What about you? Maybe you're a parent seeking praise of your well-behaved children to feel good about yourself. Maybe you're a student or pupil and you crave praise from your teachers and your parents. Whatever you do, whatever your role, it could be anything. So how can we pray? Well, Jesus gives us that answer too. We shouldn't be looking for glory from man, but instead, Jesus says we should be seeking the glory that comes from God. Just pause a minute. We should be seeking glory that comes from God. You might be asking yourself, why would God want to give me glory? What could I do? And the wonderful answer is nothing. We can do nothing. But by inviting us to believe in his death and resurrection, Jesus offers us his glory, which he earned living a perfect life of obedience before God the Father. In believing in Jesus, God gives us his glory. This is what we can seek and yearn for in our hearts. How can I compare the glory of winning a board game and being congratulated with my friends with the eternal weight of glory of God's good pleasure? I can't compare them. There's no comparison. So when we're feeling the pull of worldly glory, or if we feel called to pray for each other, then we can look to the death and resurrection of Jesus and pray that we and our brothers and sisters would seek his righteousness and his glory. Now, before we go to questions, I want to give you 60 seconds in silence to reflect on what Jesus is saying here. Challenge your heart and find where you're seeking glory. And then after a minute, I'll pray. Let's pray. Father God, please forgive us for craving the empty praise of man. Please show us Jesus every day and enable us to seek your glory, the glory that we don't deserve, that you've given us through your amazing grace. Amen. Okay, so happy to take any questions or indeed feedback or encouragement anyone has?
Hello. This is more of a comment, I think. It's just at the beginning of the passage, Jesus is in the dock and the witnesses are around. And at the end of the passage, it's you and me who are in the dock, really. And I think that's just a useful thing to observe.
Yeah, thank you, Paul. Definitely.
In what way is Moses their accuser? Is there a particular passage you have in mind?
Yeah, so there's sort of two ways to look at this. Moses does speak in one part of Deuteronomy where he says that there will be a prophet who will come who will be like him, which Jesus does fulfill. But I think the main part of why Moses is their accuser is that Moses was the giver of the law. And so they think they're following the law, but of course they can't follow it perfectly. So if they're trying to follow the law to earn life, they will be unsuccessful. But that was never the point of the law, to give life. So, yeah. Does that help?
Right, well, Moses was what the Jews believed in and what the Jews listened to, if you like. Moses only talked about the Messiah. Nobody else, just the Messiah. So, really, when Jesus came along and started saying he was Son of God, they said, no, there's a Messiah. You're not the Messiah. The Messiah didn't have a name. It was just known as Messiah. And that's where I think everything got screwed up, basically. They didn't want to know, because he was telling them things they didn't want to know. They wanted to follow Moses' law, not his. They only believed there was one God, the Messiah, and that's it. Have I got this right or wrong?
Yeah, I think you're right. That's how they had read Moses. That's how they'd read the Old Testament. They'd read it because if they can arrogantly follow some rules, then it's their glory. But if you read the Old Testament properly, and this is what Jesus is saying, it's all about him. It's all about their need for a saviour. So they didn't want the Messiah that came in God's name, who was humble. They wanted a Messiah who came in his own name, who was proud, like them. Yeah. Thank you, Paul. There's one more. I think Danny's... Should we make this the last one?
Yeah, it's just a question. It says here, verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And then later on in chapter 8, verse 14, it says, Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. Now, is that the difference between valid and true, or
sure.
What's going on here?
Yeah, so my thinking in verse 31 is that Jesus is, as I said, he's speaking a bit tongue-in-cheek. So he's saying, according to you, my testimony is not true, it's not valid. So in a court, people wouldn't give witness about themselves because they're obviously going to be biased towards themselves. So I think that's the point here, which is why he then goes to John, his Acts, and God the Father. Great. Thank you, Danny.